Hey, you're listening to the Upper Room Denver podcast. To learn more about Upper Room, please visit upperroomdenver.com. Thanks for listening.
Good. If you have your Bibles and you're part of our church, you know we're in the book of Revelation. So today we're in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Actually, just chapter 2. I take it back. Just want to say my mom and dad are here, over here. They're really shy because they don't speak English. So if you try to talk to them, they'll nod at you and be polite. And then Grace's parents are here too, actually. So I have two sets of parents here with us tonight. And so I just want to say it's my mom's birthday tomorrow. That's why my mom and dad came. To spend time with us and the grandkids. I remember being like my daughter Scarlett's age, probably 8 years old, and my mom inviting me, kind of forcing me, but inviting me to go to church with her at 4:30 in the morning to pray and seek God. She would bribe me with donuts afterwards. But somehow that season of seeking God as like a third and a fourth grader became something of a priority in my life because my mom modeled it for me, actually. And so for year after year, I continued to do that. She even stopped doing it, and I kept going because of what she placed inside of me. My dad, too, just a man of integrity. He's taught me your word means something, and both of my parents always put me in an environment to encounter the presence of God. They're like happy Presbyterians, happy, so it's important to say that. But they valued the presence of God so that me and my sister were placed in the house of the Lord that honored his presence, where we encountered God. And I just wanted to thank them for that. My own mother-in-law, mom, I call her mom, Becky, Grace's mom, Grace told me this once, because Grace has a prayer life unlike anything. Like, I have a pretty good one, but hers is, like, unlike anything. And she says it's because she watched her mom get up every day, consistently, the same seat in the house, sit there with her Bible open, seeking the Lord, praying for her children, praying for the church, and just giving herself in that way. It's like, without fail, a legacy then passed from a mother to a daughter. Her dad passed away, I think, 5 years ago now, probably the greatest man I've known. And then somehow God gave another greatest man I've ever known as her husband, and it's been a father to us too. And so I don't want to go on and on, but this is my family. I long for our church to be a place where families are strengthened, emboldened, and experiencing the presence of God together, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not meant to stop with us. It's meant to be experienced as family. And so, like, even last week when I was watching our little Eleanor get immersed and then come up out of the grave, so to speak, into the newness of life, if you had a dry eye, you got a cold heart. I'm going to pray for you later. But like, that's what it's supposed to be like. That's what our church is supposed to feel like. It's supposed to look like something like family pursuing the Lord together in that way. And so I just wanted to say that, Lord, speak to us tonight through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from two passages. And if you know the book of Revelation, especially the letters to the seven churches or the messages to the seven churches, I'm going to be speaking out of the message to the church in Smyrna, and then the message to the church of Thyatira. And if you know the book of Revelation, you're thinking, how do those two messages go together? Smyrna particularly was a church that had no rebuke from God, but only encouragement in the way that they chose to live their lives. But he also warned them that there was great trial and persecution and suffering coming to their church, to the church in Smyrna. But the church in Thyatira, they were known, if you know this name, you should shudder, you know, the name of the woman Jezebel. And this is what this church was known for in Revelation chapter 2, this so-called prophetess. He says, you call this woman a prophetess, but she's not. And she seduces my servants into immorality. And so these two churches are what I'm going to try to bring to us as Upper Room Denver tonight. And I'm not going to go long. You've heard that before, but I'm not going to go long tonight. But I want us to read these two messages together. And we're actually going to start with the second church, or the church that comes later, the message that comes later. It's the fourth church out of seven. And it's to the church in Thyatira, okay? And so Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it's the longest message of all seven messages. And so I want you to lean in. Thyatira, it's probably the least known city of the seven cities. It's the least impressive of all the cities, but it was actually a city of great wealth. It was known for its textiles. If you know Lydia, the lady who was the merchant, the color purple, you know, she sold linens in purple. I mean, if you can make a whole business out of that, you're probably pretty good. You know, and she came from this city, Thyatira. It was known for fashion. It was known for these sorts of things. And it's to this church that Jesus is speaking a message. And he says, to the angel, and I'm going to read both passages fully, okay? Because remember, if you read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it's blessed is you who hears or reads and keeps these words. And so I'm going to bless you tonight by reading the whole thing, okay? Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, or tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Have you ever read this kind of Jesus? Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the only church that ends with that phrase, by the way, but side note. Going back to verse 8, I'm going to read the other message to the church in Smyrna. And again, this church it's the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. It's probably one of the prettiest cities if you go anywhere. It's on the west coast of Turkey, right on the Mediterranean. You can look out over the ocean. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. And it's in this context that Jesus is giving this message that John hears to the church in Smyrna. So I'm going to read this one, and then I'll offer some comments and try to tie these two together, okay? But in verse 8, he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Two very different churches, right? It's truly a tale of two cities. Thyatira, to this church, the longest message, and the message comes kind of thunderously of what Jesus has to say to this church that tolerates this woman called Jezebel. The other church is the city of Smyrna, to the church of the city of Smyrna. It's one of the shortest messages, actually. And all he tells them is, I know what's going on, and I know that you're suffering. I know your works. I've seen your patience. I've seen the trouble that you've experienced and how you've been faithful to me. And even in the midst of that, how you've not rejected me or abandoned me or refused me in any way. And then he says, out of that process, he says, but here's the thing. There's more trouble coming. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, and some of you are going to hold on even until death. Unto death. He says, fear not. The one who overcomes, they won't experience the second death. It's two very, very different messages. But here's, I want to start with the message to Thyatira, because here's the difference. There's one church that the world doesn't hate because it looks like the world. There's another church that the world hates because it refuses to compromise and look like the world. And I want to challenge us as a church that the thirst or the hunger to be relevant or the thirst to accommodate the culture that surrounds us is actually one of the greatest threats to the existence of our church. That if we don't understand what he's doing and what he's saying, we will drink of the wisdom of this age and not realize that it's from a different spirit than the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And what Jesus is trying to produce inside of us isn't to make us cool or popular or trendy or relevant. It's to make us faithful to him. Your sexual purity and your fight in a culture that doesn't seem to care whatsoever about the purity of your heart and the purity of your body actually is meant, that fight is meant to intensify your faith, not to crush it. The same thing, though, is when persecution and suffering comes, it's meant to intensify your faith and not crush it. And Jesus wants to see something out of the churches here in Thyatira and in Smyrna that actually produces a faith that endures, that overcomes, that has ears to hear what he's saying to the churches so that we actually walk in the fullness of our calling. When I first became pastor, some people who know me well, they're like, ugh, you're going to have to talk about sex. I thought, never. I don't even use that word. Like, I'm so prudish. You know, it's like old fashioned. It's like, don't even say the word. And they're like, well, what are you going to do? I was like, guest speakers. I'll bring in guest speakers. Okay, they could talk about this. And then I read the messages in the seven messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you realize, no, Jesus actually has something to say, and he doesn't leave us to our own devices here. He actually has something to bring to the forefront. We're primarily a young church, and the boundary lines, the stones of understanding, we think that we can move them. We think we can cast off the fetters, and we call them like chains. We call them these boundary lines that, how could you put this on us? Why can't I do what I feel? And we think we can maneuver God or manipulate him. But do you realize he is the one man you can never manipulate? He is the one man. And here's how he says it, okay? in verse 3, it's like this is the mic drop of all mic drops when Jesus shares this, right? There's 18 descriptions of his glory and majesty in Revelation chapter 1, and he pulls some of those descriptions into what he has to say to these churches, and he gives 3 to the church in Thyatira. He says, these things says the Son of God. Mic drop. You don't have to wonder who's saying this. I think some of you wonder, well, Jesus didn't really talk about these things. You know, he was the friend of sinners, and, you know, he was going into like the equivalent of nightclubs and you know, these types of places and hanging out with the friends of sinners and all these things. I just want you to understand this is the real Jesus, and he's about to stand up. And you have to take notice. This isn't a figment of our imagination or what we hope he's going to do. I know I'm coming in time, but can I tell you, last week, after I didn't even plan to talk about sexual immorality last week, but I've talked to so many people or gotten messages or phone calls with people who are saying, hey, I need to hear this. I need to hear this right now. So I'm pleading with you tonight to listen. The boundary lines haven't shifted because the Son of God is still the Son of God. And what he said to the church of Thyatira is what he's saying to the church of Denver right now. Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. You might think you can perform sleight of hand with anybody else, fake left, go right, you know. It's like, fake left, go right. You can't even catch me now. You know, it's like you can't even see me. But there is a man whose eyes like are like a flame of fire. In other words, they're like spotlights. He sees you not passively, but with passion. And his commitment to you is to not allow you to live at a distance from him and be separated from him when we choose to live in ways that are contrary to how he says he's designed for us to live our lives. And his eyes are penetrating in the way that you might think I can get away with this, but can I tell you, he sees everything. There's only one man whose eyes are lit up with fire, and his name is Jesus. This idea of his eyes being a flame of fire, what you're supposed to feel actually is not something afraid, but the fear of the Lord. You're not supposed to be repelled or repulsed or driven away from this. You're supposed to see his eyes, and you're supposed to lock eyes with him, and you're supposed to be drawn into who he is. Where the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His eyes are like flames of fire. It says that his feet, like fine brass or burnished bronze. And this is an allusion to the statue in Daniel chapter 2, where he sees Nebuchadnezzar and he says, your feet are like clay. I'm sorry, but there is a kingdom greater than yours. And when this kingdom comes, yours is smashed. But Jesus' feet are those like burnished bronze. Here's the point. He can step in to deliver you, or he can step on to destroy everything that hinders love. And his feet are immovable. You might think you can change how the direction that he's going, but can I tell you, you can't move feet like brass. There's a weightiness to his walk that we're invited into. The same walk that he has. He says, follow me. And this cry that he's about to give to the church in Thyatira. Hey, smile a little bit. Everyone take a deep breath. Smile. Okay, we're good. This is beautiful. He says, I know your works. He almost says the same exact thing that he says to Ephesus. Like, Ephesus is so close, right? It's like, so close. And he's about to say the same things. In fact, he's about to give to them what Ephesus didn't have. He's going to say, I know your works, your love. Ephesus, they had left their first love, not Thyatira. They loved God. Can I tell you, you can love God and still tolerate sin, and Jesus is coming after you. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Not only this, he actually says, basically, where Ephesus failed, you did not. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Do the things, do the works you did at first. He's saying, listen, this church, you've done more. Can you imagine them thinking, wow, we're doing pretty good. Ephesus, what's up? You failed there, we did not. We're looking pretty good. And he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, if you know the scripture, you know that there was a woman 1,000 years basically before this letter was written or this message was given to Jesus to the church in Thyatira. And it was a woman who married a king named Ahab, a weak, weak king of Israel, the people of God. And because of his weakness, he married a foreign woman, which they weren't supposed to do. They were supposed to keep purity of the people, purity of the God, of the people of God in place. And this woman comes, and her father, who is a priest to Ashtaroth or something like that, he comes in and he brokers a deal, and he had just risen through power by cunning deceit and killed his predecessor in his country, and he found and he brought Jezebel to Ahab and said, marry my beautiful daughter. And Ahab was so weak-willed, spineless as a leader. He sees her, he marries her, and suddenly all of Israel is compromising, or the majority of Israel is compromising because he allows this woman Jezebel to enter into its people. God raises up a man, a prophet named Elijah, to confront Ahab in his sin, to confront Jezebel because nobody else is willing to confront because they're all afraid of this woman. And then not only that, this woman, she seduces the priests of God actually to say, because their religion, their faith, their cultic religion, what they did was they would have sexual things to worship their God. And what he did, or what she did, was to seduce the priests of God in Israel to commit those same acts. Elijah's raised up and saying, no, that's not how this is supposed to be. Confronts her. This lady is probably not named Jezebel, by the way, in real life. But what Jesus is saying is this same spirit that was in her is in this woman right now. I just want to say this as a caveat, because if I don't, no bueno. Just really, really blunt. A strong-willed woman who's a leader is not a Jezebel. Just because she makes you feel uncomfortable because she's pursuing God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't give you the right to say, you Jezebel. I just want to be really clear. I think most people who have the spirit of Jezebel, I'm not trying to be mean here, okay, but most people who have the spirit of Jezebel are probably men, actually. And it has nothing to do with control and manipulation. What it has to do is a sexualized deception that tries to say, who cares what the word of God said? I have a new word to bring to you. What you're doing is okay. Can I tell you, if you're in sexual sin, and somebody who calls themselves a pastor or a prophet or an apostle or whatever tells you you're doing okay, hey, there's a problem. Say, I don't like being this guy. I've told you this so many times. But I feel the fierceness of the fire in his eyes tonight over our congregation. That there are some of you who need to be delivered from the spirit of Jezebel that's trying to seduce you. And tonight is your deliverance. Some of you, you've struggled in areas and looking at things you shouldn't look at, doing things you shouldn't do, having relationships that you shouldn't have. Can I just say, there's a man whose eyes are a flame of fire, and he's going to purge and purify. And you say, come on, Jesus, do it in my life. Here's the thing. He's not even rebuking the church in Thyatira. And in fact, he says, some of you, you didn't even do this. But do you know what he rebukes them for? Not even their sexual immorality, their tolerance of sexual immorality inside the church. Can I ask you, when's the last time that you confronted people inside of the body of Christ to say, hey, you're living in a way that's wayward? Can I tell you, like my wife will tell me this, I get into those conversations and I'm like, ooh, I don't want to say anything. Like, oh, hey guys, maybe, you know, try something different. You know, it's like. Now I'm afraid that I'm tolerating immorality. Can I just say, I want no ounce of tolerance. There should be no toleration for Jezebel in our church. I don't care if the boundary lines are changing in the whole world around us and we think, come on, get with the times. Why are we choosing to live this way? My allegiance is not to our culture. My allegiance is to Jesus. Everything, in one sense, inside of me wasn't, you're fine, just, you know, grace of God, you're moving forward. No, sometimes we turn the grace of God into license to sin, and it becomes not the grace of God anymore, but a corruption. Nothing can be worse than the corruption of the grace of God. The sweetest thing. Oh. Anyways, that's for you, Dana. Eat things sacrificed to idols. The accommodation to culture. Can I just say, right now, I'm mostly in your generation for the most part. But can I just say, even in the last 5 years, the slide that we're seeing in people who confess the name of Jesus, we've become so wishy-washy on the things that the Bible are clear on. Because we don't want to offend anymore, and we've become so toothless. Can I just tell you, the world isn't intimidated by a toothless church. The world has nothing to hate in a toothless church. And there's something that we have to see, like, I just like smiling at you guys, you know? It's like, I don't even want to say it. I just smile. Like, but Jesus has something to say. Specifically to our church, specifically to this generation. We've changed definitions. Cohabitation. No, that's called sin. That's called sexual immorality, and Jesus has a fierceness in the word to bring to us. How many of you are challenging those who call on the name of Jesus to say, hey, you can't live that way? See, my point isn't to get you to change your behavior. My point isn't behavior modification, change a few things in your life and you're good. No, my point is when you take your stand on sexual purity, when you take your stand in this particular way, when the whole world is crashing in and saying, get with the times, what's wrong with you? Why are you so provincial in your mindset? Why are you so anachronistic in the ways that you want to live your life? Why are you so old-fashioned? You know, we've thrown off those fetters, and now look at us. We don't have to live in shame anymore because we can do as we please with our bodies. Do you realize what happens when you say, no, by the grace of God, I stand on his word that says I'm to remain sexually pure? Do you know what that says? It's not just saying, I'm just trying to change my behavior. It's saying, I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And there's an invitation for us as a generation not to go the way of the world and not that look that different. But don't you know that your body is a temple of God? 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way. I'm just going to read it really fast. Verse 6, 6, verse 18. I've had some people come to me even the last year and say, where does the Bible even say that you shouldn't have sexually, you know, relationships before marriage? Like, that's so like old fashioned. Like, that's Old Testament. Like, come on. Like, who cares about that kind of stuff? I'm going to give it to you main and plain, all right? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, this is terrifying, sins against his own body. The body that the Spirit lives inside of. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The whole, this is my body, I will do it as I please. And I can have a spiritual relationship with God and a bodily relationship with my boyfriend. And what 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying in chapter 6 is, hey, your body and my spirit, they dwell together. There's not a separation. And because of that, because you call on my name and you say you're a follower of mine, you no longer belong to yourself. We think we have a right to ourselves when we become followers of Jesus still, but that's not how it works. When you declare in faith that you belong to him, you belong to him, and he'll never let you go. And the Spirit yearns jealously inside of you to remove everything that hinders love. Why? He says it so plainly, Paul. For you were bought at a price or with a price. Do you know what that price was? The Son of God hanging on a cross. I think some of you have to realize tonight, like, you crucify him again. It's how Paul says it in other passages. When we go back to our former lives and ways of living, should we crucify him again then? There's a different invitation that he has for us to be bought with a price. You know what that means? It's not get with the times. It's you're so valuable. You're worth it to me. See, the point isn't to try harder. The point is to be reminded of who you belong to. This is the one my soul loves more than what my flesh desires. I belong to him. Glorify God in your body. You might think the battleground is neutral and it doesn't matter that much. Your sexual purity is what glorifies him. Like, I'm trying in one sense to like not make this a big deal, but can I just say, no, his glory is everything. And he's not willing to play around with his glory. He's not willing to share it with another. Why? Because we're not another, we are of him. And he's saying, listen, glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now let's read verse 8. And when we think of this, I want you to think how foolish it is when our demand becomes, let me express my personality, my sexuality, my desire, my will, in light of a church that actually remains faithful in light of suffering. I've mentioned this, like, my previous life. We worked with a lot of missionaries, and so we traveled around the world. I got to meet people that, you know, Christian magazines may never write about, but heroes of the faith. I met a man in Asia, and this brother said, hey, this guy, he was like in his 50s, and he'd been in prison for 20 years, and he'd just gotten out. And he couldn't walk straight anymore because his hip was constantly beat out of his socket while he was in prison. Because he proclaimed the name of Jesus when it wasn't okay to proclaim his name. And I remember walking with him, and we were like looking at this, like, you'll kind of know where I am maybe, this ark that's like a replica of Noah's ark. It's like so cheesy, and I'm like, I don't even care about this ark. Like, I just want to ask him. I want to talk to him. I want him to pray for me. I want him to get, you know, whatever he can impart in just a minute. I don't even know if it works that way, but just impart something to me of the depth of devotion. Because here's the problem. The church in Thyatira was dying. It didn't know it, but it was willing to die in its compromise. The church in Smyrna was dying, and it knew it, but it wanted to die in its devotion to Jesus. And Jesus brings something to this church that I think matters for us. Yes, in the 21st century, in our city, post-Christian, modern, cosmopolitan, all these things, avant-garde, thinking we're something. He actually has something to say about suffering for us the same way he has to say about sexual immorality, so that we're not confused when he comes in either way and says, listen, follow me. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. They were poor because they were locked out of the economic system in that city because they refused to cast incense and say, Hail Caesar, essentially. Call Caesar God. And because of that, they were locked out of the system to actually do trade and to make money. And the church in Smyrna, they didn't relent in that moment and quiver because their bank accounts were affected. Some of us, even just in the integrity of our business, we waver because we think it might touch our bank account. But can I just say, how you live your life as a Christian, even in the marketplace, it means something to God. There's meaning behind it. Not just, how do I get around this, but how do I live my life in allegiance to Jesus to be above reproach? I've seen people hit with devastating news about what a tax bill might be. And then I've seen them worship in the midst of it. Maybe not in a service, but I've seen them choose to be faithful, to loyal to Jesus. Lord, I know you lead me. I know you lead me. They were in their poverty because of their following of Jesus. How many of you are willing to live in poverty because you choose to follow him? Right now, it's like inflation. You know, it's like you got more money in your bank accounts, apparently. Everybody, it's like across the board, that's what they're saying. Some of this generation, we've not experienced what a crippled economy might look like. But can I just tell you that there is a way of following Jesus no matter what the economic system looks like? It's better to remain loyal and faithful to him than to pursue the wisdom of this world. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but I are a synagogue of Satan. Can I just say this isn't a grounds or a basis for anti-Semitism? The point here is there were some Jews that were afraid of what the Christians were doing and getting associated with them. So they became informants, is the way that most people understand this, and would have informed the Roman Empire to say, they're not like us, persecute them. But don't persecute us. This isn't a statement about the Jewish peoples, that's what I'm trying to say. They are the apple of God's eye. and his eyes are fixed on them. And so that's not what this is saying here, but they're informants that did these things. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. How, Jesus, how? We've already suffered. We've already experienced tribulations. You've said it yourself. We've already experienced crushing poverty and crushing pressure because we're supposed to be, we choose to remain loyal as followers of Jesus. How, Lord, then are we supposed to not be afraid of what's about to come? And he says, do not be afraid for any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Can I just say this? To the church of Thyatira, you might be like a little bit like good charismatics. God doesn't do anything but heal. To the church of Thyatira, he cast Jezebel into the sickbed. Not the devil. Jesus says, I will. That's not super popular. I get that. But I want you to know how serious he is about removing everything that hinders love. The point isn't punishment. The point is, I gave her time to repent, is what he said. Do you know the mercy and grace of God that way? Even a woman that's called Jezebel, he gave her time to repent. He gave her time to repent. He suffers long with you and me. But it's in that process that he casts her into the sickbed and he says, it's Jesus, I'm doing this. Don't be confused. Because I will remove everything that hinders love. But to the church of Smyrna, he's also saying, don't be confused. It's the devil that's about to do this. It's the devil that's about to do this. Can I say you actually have an adversary? A personal, meaning he's an he's not just this force. There's some personality that we call Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And that's not like super in vogue to talk about. That doesn't sound super modern. But if you're not aware that there is a prowling lion seeking to devour you, you'll think you're living in a time of peace when you're actually living in a time of war. And you'll think this whole earth is your home, not realizing he's the prince of the air. He's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. I just wrote these verses down because I want you to understand suffering and the life of a disciple of Jesus actually are essentially synonymous. And a suffering church is not a defeated church, but a church that's invited into the Holy of Holies, the fellowship of his sufferings. Too often we mistake suffering and persecution as the absence of God's favor or that somehow God is not who he says he is. How dare you let me suffer like this, Jesus? Not realizing 1 Peter 2, it says, he suffered, leaving us an example that we should walk in his footsteps. What we don't understand in these moments is that there's often a divine design in our suffering that he's trying to invite us into. Again, God's design in suffering is not meant to destroy our faith, but to intensify it. I just want to read this. I'm going to read maybe 5 or 6 verses in the New Testament, some of them Jesus' words, some of them Paul's words, where it's really clear that suffering and being a disciple of Jesus actually go hand in hand. Here's why. Following Jesus has never been a popularity contest. It's not a beauty pageant. It's not who's the prettiest. It's not who's the most popular. It's not who's the most attractive. It's about remaining loyal in the ups and downs of life. It's about following in his footsteps in however he leads. It's about the Lamb of God receiving the reward of his suffering. And sometimes he invites us into that fellowship of his sufferings. I'm just going to read this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and this is maybe the most devastating. All, not some, not some of you, and majority of you, or many, all who desire to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The real prophets. John 15, verses 18 and 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will keep yours also. John 16, verse 33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here's the ugly truth. The ugly truth for us is that most of us are willing to avoid suffering because we're willing to compromise like the church in Thyatira. Can I tell you, are there friendships that you don't want to disrupt the status quo in, so you remain silent, which becomes tolerance for sin? Now, I'm not giving you permission at all to go be a jerk. I think sometimes people think, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're persecuted because you're an idiot. You're super annoying. Just stop. But there is something of actually speaking the truth in love because you refuse to tolerate that woman, Jezebel. And they're commended for it, the ones who remain faithful. The ugliest truth is we tend to avoid suffering or persecution because we're willing to accept compromise. Here's the problem. Our way of life then becomes not noticeably different than the world. It's not countercultural in its Christ-likeness that offers mercy and grace and healing and forgiveness, but also still speaks the truth in love. Nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of Jesus. Jesus said it himself. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why are you confused? So many of us were just trying to be liked by the world, not realizing James chapter 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Like, it's not that great. I wish it was, if I'm honest. It's just not that great. Jesus is clear. James is clear. Paul is clear in what they have to say about these issues. But the problem is, nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It emphasizes the gravity of human sin and responsibility. It emphasizes the reality, whether we like this or not, of God's wrath and judgment. I will cast her into her sickbed. It emphasizes the impossibility of saving yourself. That there's nothing good in any of us that has any ability to procure righteousness for ourselves. To say, God, look at me. Look how good I am. Listen, there is none righteous. No, not even one. And that's part of the gospel truth. It emphasizes the necessity of the cross. It emphasizes the necessity that our sin demanded that the innocent blood, the innocent Son of God would have to die and hang on a cross. Man, I know this isn't super popular, but this is the good news. These truths, they undermine human pride, and thus they arouse opposition against the church, his people. The devil knew he couldn't touch Jesus anymore. He'd already died and risen and ascended and sits at the right hand of God, his Father, forever and ever. So he attacks the dearest ones to him, the church. Not just the gospel message. His moral standards are unpopular too. Honesty in business. Chastity before marriage. Faithfulness after it, or after your wedding. Contentment in all things versus covetousness, the great hidden sin of the American church. Not hidden to him. Self-control as a fruit of the Spirit rather than self-expression because it makes me feel good. Self-sacrifice instead of self-centeredness. You know what the problem is? I'm not advocating a martyrdom complex. I'm really not. I'm only saying this, if we compromise less, we'd probably be suffering more. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was a church that refused to compromise. The problem is this, the gap between the world and us, it's not that meaningful. Our lives don't challenge and confront unbelievers by our integrity or purity or lives. Here's the problem. Simply put, the world sees nothing in us to hate because the world sees the world in us. I long for something more than an accommodating, compromising, embarrassed, and domesticated church. I long that God would make our church foolish to the world, but dangerous. My point isn't to make you feel bad. My point is there's a higher calling and a higher way that he's inviting us into. Do you realize that Jesus says there's coming a day that the love of many will grow cold? This isn't some sort of game or some sort of, you know, we do this, it's kind of a side gig, it's just kind of my side hustle, I'm a Christian on the side, but the world might not know that I'm a Christian. You know, no, this isn't a time for compromise, but a time for all out allegiance to Jesus. This isn't just like, put your faith on this. It's in the quiet of your home, are you living like him? When no one else is watching, do you live like Jesus? Do you pursue him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not just because you come to church on Sundays so you think it absolves you of your sins. Can I tell you, there's not enough power in this room to absolve you of your sins. Sorry. You can come and sing till your, you know, face is blue and you're like, wow, I'm worshiping God. I'm so amazing. And that's good. I'm not saying that that's not good. But can I just say, that doesn't deliver you. The only one who delivers you is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who's the Son of God, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who doesn't compromise and is walking in a direction that he's calling you and me into. This is the one we follow. Let's stand. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't cheer and think, that's not me. Because Paul's next sentence is devastating. And such were some of you. The point isn't point the finger at that person out there who's living that way. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. In other words, do you even know who you are? The ones washed in His blood, redeemed. There's no one like you because there's no one like Him. Only one man has done it all, and His name is Jesus, the God-man. Here's my prayer. Not my prayer for you, it's my prayer, okay? You can make it your own if you want. It's the great cry of the Moravians, but in all of my life, this is my prayer. May the Lamb who was slain, who suffered, didn't compromise, who didn't give up, who didn't quit, but endured all the way to the end. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of His suffering. Tonight, I think that's the invitation for us. Can I say specifically to young men tonight? Tonight is a night you make declaration of war. Say, my desire is to declare to you I belong to Jesus. When no one's watching, I belong to you, Jesus. Though the world might call me a fool, I belong to you, Jesus. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of His suffering. So, Jesus, I look to you tonight. I look to the one whose eyes are like flames of fire. I look to the one who's the first and the last. Nothing is lost on you. You see it all. I look to the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thank you that you're so steady. That in you there is no shadow, there is no turning. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank you that you're not confusing, but you're really clear with us about what you desire. So tonight, Jesus, I pray for the young man in bondage, feeling like there's no way out. I declare freedom in Jesus' name. Lord, we refuse to make peace and tolerate sexual immorality in our own lives and the lives of your body. God, make us like the church in Smyrna. Church without spot or wrinkle. A church who loves you unto death. There's no one like you, Jesus. Make us like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's worship Him together.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Upper Room Denver, visit upperroomdenver.com.